We turn again to Genesis 49, to the blessings that Jacob gives to his 12 sons. And tonight we come to Joseph in verse 22, the penultimate of the sons to be blessed. Just Benjamin remains now. Genesis 49 and verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine. A fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Of the 12 sons of Jacob, it's Joseph. Of course it's Joseph that we find most fascinating and unforgettable. Well, he's one of the great personalities, one of the great characters of all human history, is he not? And though I am prepared to say he was a sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, yet like others in the Bible, such as Deborah and Hannah and Isaiah and Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, no sins of theirs are recorded in Scripture. Today's biographers are not enthusiastic about chronicle writing like this. They want to ditch the dirt on every figure in history. One recent criticism I read of Ian Murray's life of Martin Lloyd-Jones is that it is hagiography. In other words, it only praises its subject, that it fails to criticize things that Dr. Lloyd-Jones did and said. Well, now I don't believe that's true, and I believe it's part of an ongoing number of works of the writer in which he evaluates Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But if God permits pages of the lives of many of his people in the Old Testament to be recorded without referring to their sins, well, that's an example to us, isn't it? Love covers a multitude of sins. We don't need to be rehearsing my past and your past and the failures and the things that we've done. We don't need to do that. We don't need to draw attention to them. A mark of a godly man, even if he's a writer, is that he is slow to speak and swift to hear. We all love the history of Joseph, not just when we were young. It's not surprising that he received much more attention from his father, Jacob, even more blessing than Judah received. Joseph, this was the longest passage that I read to you of the blessing when he came round and he came finally to the two favorite sons, the sons of his wife, Rachel. He speaks to Joseph at great length. 5 times he uses the word blessing. He'd already received a blessing from his father in the previous chapter. In the 15th verse, he'd blessed him. So it's a double blessing that comes to Joseph. First thing I want to speak to you tonight about is the fruitfulness that Joseph knew. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful vine. A fruitful vine. Near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. See, the emphasis that I gave to it, well, it's in the direct opening statement. Joseph is, and then the simple repetition, a fruitful vine, a fruitful vine, he is saying. And the other brothers have been compared to animals, to a donkey and a serpent and a deer and a wolf. But when he comes to Joseph, he compares him to a plant. No other son is commended for his fruitfulness, as Joseph is. Of course, it's the spiritual fruit, isn't it? It's Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. It's his love for his father, Jacob, his love for his 10 brothers that forgave them, his kid brother, Benjamin, and joy when his father gave him a special coat, and when he was delivered from prison and elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh, and when he saw his father again after 20 years or so, and he had come down to Egypt, and peace given to troubled Pharaoh when Pharaoh was tormented by this dream of the kine, the cows coming in fat and strong and healthy, and then other kine coming in and devouring them. And he spoke peace to him and to his brothers, who were scared stiff that after his father's days he would just cut their heads off. And long-suffering during his time in Potiphar's house and the trials that he passed through then, and then when he went to prison and the long years there and all he endured, how unprovoked he was by the injustice that he received and how faithfully he worked in prison. And gentleness towards the butler and the baker, towards his persecuting brothers, to the hungry people of Israel. He was a gentle man, and goodness, oh yes, magnificently displayed in the purity when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and his total integrity, considering his master Potiphar, when a slave in his house, he was a good servant of Potiphar. And faith, he confessed it, didn't he? Confessed it in prison, confessed it in the palace. And in the last days then, in the next chapter, as death comes near, he says in verse 24, his last words to his brother, "I am about to die, but God," it's wonderful to say that, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of the land to the land he promised." That was Joseph's faith. And then meekness, when his father called him one day and said, "Will you go on a message to Dothan? Your brothers are there, 60, 70 miles away, a teenage boy." And he said, "Here am I." How meek he was in Potiphar's house and in jail. And then the final fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And he had it, didn't he? Under temptation in Egypt, when he could hear his brothers talking in Hebrew and they didn't realize that he was listening, and they were saying to one another, "It's because we sold him into slavery, our brother into slavery, and God is judging us now and he's putting us in prison here in Egypt. Our crimes have caught up with us." And they were so grieved at the folly and wickedness of what they'd done. And he's holding back his tears. He's a man of self-control. Well, now, you Christians here tonight, you have illimitable access to the indwelling Spirit, don't you? He is there in your life. He is the gift of God to you. Have the Holy Spirit, don't you? And is there fruit, then, commensurate with the extraordinary presence of God in your life? You'll be made a partaker of the divine nature. So is there love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, as there was here in his life? Can they say, "Jeff Thomas is a fruitful vine"? A fruitful vine. And you see then how the source of Joseph's virtues is shown here in this verse. That it was something totally outside himself. It wasn't that Joseph dug deep and found some inner resources which kept him going. But we're told how he was a fruitful vine because he was planted near a spring, verse 22. His roots went down deep into some artesian well, so that in the driest of days then his roots never withered. The fruit was always there. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit irrigating our lives and refreshing us. And you know how that picture is used in the New Testament. The resources of the Holy Spirit are made over to us. The power of the indwelling Spirit is given to us, and we are urged to abide in him, because God abides in us, and that we will bear much fruit, that by him we can do all things. You can be the mother, you can be the wife, you can be the father and husband, you can be the child, you can be the church member that you should be. Without him we can do nothing. So he lived close to God. Then he was planted near. He never went far from that stream. He walked near the stream of the Spirit through his life, and his roots were going down, and he was being built up and made sweet and lovely and good. The wonderful man Joseph, we know, that's the reason for it. His roots went into the Spirit of God. Psalm 1, he is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does prospers. Psalm 1, verse 3, the blessed man. Joseph was the blessed man. That's the source of lasting fruit, the Holy Ghost. So don't quench him. This congregation, we're a congregation that doesn't grieve or quench the Holy Spirit by what we say and what we do and our attitudes to one another. The great indictment, God brought it through Jeremiah to his people. He looked at his people who were doing that very thing. He said, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So they got weary of God, and they tried to find other things, the Baal worship or philosophies that came from other places, and they tried to say, well, this is passé now, communion with God, dependence on him, we'll try some other way. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And as a result then of Joseph going down, what are we told? Well, his branches climbed over a wall, verse 22. The wall, you see, had been erected to stop wild beasts and domestic animals that were roaming freely, breaking into the vineyard and just tearing the vines and eating plant and fruit. And so there's a wall put around a vineyard, and oh, the vine just grew along the fence that was set up for it, and then it leaped onto the wall, and then it went over the wall. That was Joseph's life. He fruitfully served his father, and then it went on and on to North Africa. It went into Potiphar's house, the vine. It spread and spread, and then it reached the royal prison of Egypt, and then into all the Middle East as nations came hungry and were, in the 7 years of famine, were given food and bought foods. He said, ah, there's a remarkable man there, a new man. Well, he's something. You know, wish all politicians were like him. He's got it all sewn up. He's in charge. They're not hungry. It's tough for them, as it's tough for all of them, but not like us, who are dust bowl. His name is Joseph. And he worships Jehovah. He worships the God of Israel. That's where he's from. They say he was once a slave. But now, well, what wisdom he has. See how the vine just grew and spread all through the Middle East. By our ministries, yeah, there's the vine spreads to the Christian bookshop, and then from there, and then into 100 homes here, the vine has spread, and then to Place Liest, the vine is there, and then to Kenya, and then to Carcassonne, and Ecuador, and Latvia, and Japan. And then by the World Wide Web, there are people who are listening to these words, and they're in the Philippines and Australia and New Zealand. It's the pattern, isn't it, of living Christianity. It starts in Jerusalem, and then it goes to Judea, and then it goes to Samaria, and out it goes, out and out to the uttermost ends of the earth, where'er the foot of man has trod, Christian feet tread with this gospel. They take these words of this gospel to the ends of the world, and there are all these walls erected against them. There's the great wall of Islam these days, and the wall of Hinduism and Buddhism, great walls, and great walls of materialism and humanism and atheism, and the walls cults raise against them. But by the power of God, we climb over every wall. We do it. Joseph did it without the engineering that we have at our disposal. He's the great example to us then of fruitfulness and growth. That's the first thing, his fruitfulness. Secondly, the fighting that Joseph endured. He's an example to all who live blamelessly in Jesus Christ, depending on the Holy Spirit and producing fruit in their lives. And then for that reason, they become the target of the world's archers. The closer they stand to the prince, to the captain of our salvation, in this holy warfare, the nearer they stand to him, then the more they will be the target of the arrows that will come thudding in towards him. Verse 23. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed supple because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. So he was a man, I say, on whom God's favor rested. God could say, he's my beloved son. I'm so pleased with Joseph. And that didn't mean that everything came up roses in Joseph's life. And we don't say to you, please become Christians. And then from then on, it's going to be happy all the day. Don't say that at all. Don't think it's strange. We say if you become the target of archers, if you live with Christ and in Christ and like Christ more and more, when hunters go with their bows and arrows, they don't shoot at scrawny, dying animals, do they? They look for the most fat and fresh and fit and strong. They try to bring them down because the meat will be sweet that they will get. Insects, they don't invade a barren tree. Robbers don't steal from a tramp sleeping behind Morrison's. It's the queen who needs a bodyguard, not the big issue sellers. It's the godly who suffer persecution. Fruitful, holy preachers, full of God, will be persecuted, won't they? Whereas pleasant, inoffensive men and women in pulpits, they'll be ignored by those who shoot arrows. So Joseph walked up to his brothers one day. They saw the dot. They said, somebody's coming. And they looked. Joseph, they said, Joseph. Joseph's coming. Oh. And they all expressed, they stirred one another up, expressing their hatred to one another. What bitterness did they attack him? What plans they made? We'll finish him off once and for all. Why? What wickedness had he done? Had he killed their mother? No, he had dreams. Set him up. And he was loved by his father particularly. They shot at him with hostility, the Bible says. They sold him into slavery. They sold him cheaper than they sold my Savior. 20 pieces of silver, in order that he might be deposited in Egypt. That he'd never bother them parading that coat that his father had given to him, and that he'd tell them again about the dreams he had. He ended up in Potiphar's house. And then God blessed everything that he did, and then Potiphar's wife told her husband that he tried to rape her. And every day she was shooting arrows of enticement at this young slave. No one in the house could see what was going on. She chose a moment, nobody was around, and she seduced him and seduced him. It's the kind of temptation to which the world readily succumbs. But Joseph, he was different. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He said. And with that, he quenched the blazing arrows that came thudding in to him. They never created a conflagration in his life. He upheld the honor of the Lord. You know, the enemy of our souls, the enemy of your souls, has had 5,000 years of experience, 7,000 years of tempting people. He did well with Eve and well with Adam. And he's met many young believers in God and brought them down again and again. We've groaned, haven't we, this last year, at hearing of the falls of eminent men of God. You know, the press has been full of the fall of a famous French politician. He was expected to have been the one to have been the next French president. He was just, there was no one else. He stood out head and shoulders above the rest. He had high position and office and experience. But he was accused by a New York maid of assaulting her in a hotel. And his only excuse was, it was mutual. Now, his biography came out last week, and his biographer said this about him: rarely in his life has he refused the possibility of a moment of pleasure. And so he has forfeited the presidency of France, because his whole pattern, his whole way of life, was that he wouldn't refuse a moment of pleasure. But Joseph did. And he became the president of the greatest country in the world. God honors those who honor him. But you see, it was via a dungeon, wasn't it? It was via testing. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. When he said no to her, and he knew there'd be trouble because she was that spiteful and bitter a woman, he knew no more when he went to prison of what would happen to him than Nelson Mandela knew all the years he was on that island in his incarceration. He had no assurance given to him that he would end up as the president of the Republic of South Africa during those years, any more than Joseph, patiently day after day through his years in prison, knew, guessed, dreamed that he would end up in the high office that God was able to give to him. There were just the arrows in the prison. Arrows in Potiphar's house, arrows in his own home, the arrows in prison of loneliness and boredom and lack of freedom and lack of any responsibility at all. Even the cupbearer who owed him so much forgot to tell Pharaoh about him. There would be plenty of reasons for him to cry out and say to him, Lord, how long? How long? How long is this going to go on? Another day, another week, another year has gone by, and here I am in prison. Lord, how long are you going to deal with me in this way? Unjustly accused, living in a dungeon, a forgotten man, forgotten by Potiphar, forgotten by the cupbearer, forgotten by his own father. His own father thought he was dead. I suppose the problem of evil is wonderfully shown, more simply shown in the life of Joseph than it is in the book of Job. You know, the problem of evil is that here's a righteous man and a blameless man who is allowed by God to go on step by step into persecution and shame and prison. And you're tempted to look at that life and say, there's no way back. He can't return. There's no possibility of his ever getting out of the difficulty that he's in. And that's how we look, and that's how we judge, and that's how we speak. But Christ acts. He stirs. He's the one who takes the book from the hands of the Ancient of Days, the one who sits on the throne. No one else can open it, but he can open it. It's sealed with seven seals. No one else can break the seals. He breaks them one by one all through the book. And there in that book are all the details of your life and my life. The evil details and the good details, they are there. The pages of the book are written from top to bottom. There's no room for you to put a word, a syllable, a question mark in. And he opens the book. He's in charge of my life. Jesus Christ is in charge of Joseph's life. And the same Jesus Christ is in charge of our lives and will be. He's building his church. He's doing it. So the arrows of wickedness were shot at him, and the arrows of wickedness will be shot at you and me until God says enough. And the arrows stop. Thirdly, we see here the fortitude that Joseph experienced. Now, fortitude is not an NIV word. I don't suppose it's a 21st century word, is it? You don't come across that word, do you? Fortitude, it's a good word. But what is an NIV word is fortification, same root. Or being fortified. So we are told here of the fortifications then of Joseph, verse 24. But his bow remained steady, his strong arms stayed supple, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you. So he was under attack all this time, attack in his family, attack in Potiphar's house, attacked in prison. He was attacked all the time. Inwardly, outwardly, he was under attack. He wasn't overcome. He's not lying on the floor covered in arrows. He's there. He's next day, he's busy, he's working. He has learned in whatsoever state he is, therewith to be content, because this is his father's will, it's his father's world, his father's in control, and he can fight back gallantly and victoriously. And in the end, he's the victor. Joseph doesn't develop a victim's mentality. Why is this happening to me? He's never like that. That's why we love Joseph. His bow remained steady, day after day, in the long prison years, steady. He didn't allow himself to be a victim of depression and despair. He wasn't always on the defensive. The best weapons of defense are attack, we're told. So we are told he was always ready. We're to be always ready to give a reason for our hope, to pray and not faint every day, to bless God. His bow remains steady. Anyone can pick up a hunting bow once. I remember these wonderful bows in America. A hunter had one. And, you know, you pull it. It's such an effort to pull it. And then it sort of snaps into a certain place and you can hold it. You're not struggling to hold it. It's there. You hold it. Your arm is steady. You pull it back to your nose. You know, you look down at the target in that way. Under a coach, you can do it once. But to do it day by day, every day, his strong arm remains supple. That's you. Your strong arms as mothers. Your strong arms as fathers, as students with all the work to do and all the typing and the work on your computers, and the giving out of leaflets, and the strong arm, it remains supple. What a challenge. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So that is the source of fortitude, so that he wasn't unprepared for the battle. Today there are Christians and they prepare for everything, don't they? They take out an insurance against sudden death, and they prepare for their pensions, and they join various health organizations to cover them. Preparing. But spiritually, for the sight of God, for being in heaven, for meeting opposition from the world and being ready to give a reason for your hope. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you can stand in an evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Let's not fail to be present. Sunday nights, we're here, because the word of God, it just helps us, it lifts us, it's strong, it strengthens us, it keeps us. Let's talk to one another, say, come on, sister, keep going now. Let's put our names down on the list for providing food for Thursday, and let's think, how can I use this invitation? Who can I ask? Can I ask my neighbor? Can I ask a friend? Can I ask somebody in the course with me? And we remain steady. Our arms are strong and supple because we're exercising our arms in gospel work. It was his bow. You see that? His bow. Our faith has to be personal. It's not just dad's bow, but it's my bow. When in Agincourt the French knights came thundering towards the English archers, and the years of practice under Dad came to an end. He was there. He put the arrows in the ground, and you stood there, and you were ready. But now it was you to take aim and fire. And you had to do it. It had to be you, a bow. You're on your own, son, now. And so it is with us. Daniel alone, thrown to the lions. Three boys alone, thrown into the standing first, taking a stand. To be alone, to look to God, for God to help you and strengthen you. His bow remained steady. He wasn't just a Sunday saint, a Sunday night saint. He was a saint Monday, Tuesday, and all the days of the week. He was a man of convictions. His arm was strong. What was the secret of it? Well, it's like the picture of the roots going down into this great spring of water. And now here it is again. His arm was strong because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. That was it. He had an arm through his arm that held him. When he was doddery and getting old, there would be an arm that would keep him, keep his feet from falling. And the hand was the mighty one of Jacob. And so it helped him. The end of the day, another day, the dungeon door closed. Darkness for 12 hours. Lying on the floor. So it wasn't today that my incarceration ended. Well, it might be tomorrow. It will be God's time. The God who delivered Lot from Sodom, my grandfather's nephew. He's the same God, the God who delivered my grandmother, Sarah. He'll deliver me. He will. Maybe tomorrow, this time in prison will come to an end. He looked to God. He trusted in God. The hand of the mighty one of God wrapped him up and soothed him to sleep every night. That's what kept him, and that's what will keep you and help you through the tough times. That was his hope. I must trust him, he said. The mighty one of Jacob. Ah, Jacob. Oh, Jacob, the cheat. Oh, Jacob, the corrupt man. The man who did what he did to get his brother's birthright and bless it. Jacob. And God is pleased to say, I'm the mighty one of Jacob. I'm the mighty one of sinners. In other words, this isn't for super saints. It wasn't, oh well, yes, God will be good to the elders and to missionaries and to holy women, but not to me. The hand of the mighty one of Jacob, he looks on you with your little faith, your mustard seed faith. You see how he's described here, this mighty one of Jacob, verse 24, the shepherd. There was no escape in prison, was there? Like a sheep. Sheep have got no fangs and claws and tusks and climbing skills and speed. None of these things. What have lambs and sheep got? They've got a wonderful shepherd who protects them and keeps them. That's what they've got. That's what you've got. The Lord is my shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. You've got a shepherd. And that's what Joseph had in prison. All our hopes are. And then, he is the rock of Israel. That's the second title, verse 24. So dissimilar. He's a shepherd, and so, he's sweet and loving. I talked to a shepherd in Wiltshire a week Friday, and his rough hand shook my hand. I've known him, I suppose, 40 years, and he was telling me about the loss of his wife 11 months ago. And what a lovely, humble, caring man he was. And we can identify with people like that, but look, he's the rock. The juxtaposition of these two so contrasting images in one person. Jesus Christ, a personal God, Jesus Christ, like a rock, then a foundation, like a rock, our protection, like a rock, our shade, unchangeable, impregnable. So as he looked out of the window of his cell, he could say what a future lyricist would write on a winter's day in a deep and dark December. I'm alone, gazing from my window to the streets below on a freshly silent shroud of snow. I am a rock. You know that song. He'd been given rock-like qualities. He'd been given shepherd-like personal qualities. That's why we love Joseph. And then he says, he's your father's God who helps you. Isn't that wonderful? I've had fathers in the faith. Oh, how I've admired them, how I've loved them. What an inspiration they've been. When I was a boy in school and one came in working with the Inter-Schools Christian Fellowship, and my eyes popped out to find a young man who spoke warmly and well of Jesus Christ. Just the sight of him, the presence of him and his evangelical persuasiveness. He became my father. And then there were other fathers I had in the faith. I loved them because they had a God that made them the men they were. He is your father's God who helps you. Fourthly, we see here the favors that Joseph received. And I suppose it's amongst the most extravagant language in the book of Genesis. The blessings that came on. He Joseph, like Paul, he ransacks the Hebrew language, Paul the Greek language. And he says in verses 25 and 26, because of the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast, blessings of the womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest, all of them rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. It's wonderful, isn't it? Blessings of sunshine and rain, you see that? And then the blessings of children and babies being nursed at their mother's breast, and children filling the house. Blessing of streams and lakes and the mountains that surrounded him, weren't places where outlaws and criminals lived and wild beasts who tear you apart, but the very mountains were full of blessings that trickled down and came down on Joseph and his life. Exceptional blessings, abundant blessings, indescribably rich blessings that would lie in the future of Joseph. And what he had dreamed about his brothers and his father bowing down to him had been accomplished. He was a prince among his brothers. His father acknowledges it. I'm presenting to you the possibility of the most wonderfully blessed life if you follow my Lord and Savior. I guarantee that is what will follow. That is what will come into your life. The Christian, the mere believer, is promised in Ephesians chapter 1 that he is going to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Pardon for all our sins, past sin, present sin, future sin. The blessings of justification, of the imputed righteousness of Christ. The blessings of adoption into the family of God, having a Father in heaven who will care for us and provide for us. The blessings of union with Christ. The blessings of glory when we die. No blessing refused to the mere believer, to the young Christian whose trust is in Jesus Christ. God, when he gives us his Son, he gives us everything. He holds back nothing. If you have the Son, you have all things, he says to us. It never shrinks. The blessings never end. God has given them. God is giving them to us today, and God will give them to us forever and ever and ever. And there's only one way you get that blessing. It's when you go to him, and you acknowledge your need of him, and you tell him, I'm empty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm poor in spirit. I need your help. I've not been a very good Christian, a very successful Christian. I want more blessings from you. That's what we've got to do. We've got to go just as we are and confess our need of him. Let me put it simply like this. When we're unwell, we visit the doctor. Now, we've got one or two things wrong with us. Niggling little pains, some trouble or other. But the rest of our body, well, it's functioning perfectly well, isn't it? Our nervous system is working, and our lungs are good, our skin is in a fine condition, and our eyes are giving us no trouble, and our digestive system is admirable, and our sense of balance, we don't have headaches and so on. But there's something that troubles us. And so we go to the doctor and we say, well, I don't really shouldn't be bothering you, but there's just this pain. There's just this, and it's just persistent, and there's this thing. Nobody goes to a doctor when finally everything that can possibly go wrong with us has gone wrong. Nobody goes then, do they? One or two things, we go to the doctor. Now, supposing there was a doctor, and he'd never examine anyone until everything that could go wrong with a person had gone wrong with him. He specialized in total physical and mental disintegration and dissolution. Well, I can't imagine that situation at all, when everything has gone wrong with a person, and a doctor who only specializes, only see you, when everything that can go wrong has gone wrong with you, and then he'll see you. He specializes in healing totally ill people, comprehensively sick people. Now, that's just my picture, isn't it? I've invented it to give you a model for the great physician, the greatest of all physicians. I'm talking about my Savior. I'm talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you, sin has affected every part of us in some way. There isn't some sin-free zone in our bodies or minds or souls or spirits. You say, oh, well, that hasn't been. That's just 100% sin-free. Every part of us. Every part of us affected by sin, by the fall. Our Father Adam's fall, our birth born in it, and our own sickness and our own sin. We need this tremendous doctor. This colossus of doctors. We don't need somebody who specializes in this or specializes in that, but we need somebody who specializes in everything that's gone wrong to come and deal with us. And such a savior is Jesus Christ. And he can give you total recovery. Many, many people have been more sick than you are, and they've gone to him, and this wonderful doctor has helped them. He didn't come to help people who needed no help, people who were in a rude health, totally healthy state. But he came to help people who were sick. This Jesus. I'm saying you're sick. That's the Bible's great word about you. From the sole of your feet to the crown of your head, there's no wholeness in you. There are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They haven't been mollified. They haven't been bound up with ointment. And that's the case for everyone. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is Bethesda's pool, and we're all sick people. And we're waiting for a messenger from God to come and stir. We come to him. Heal me, Savior, or I die, we say. You know, we talk to one another, don't we? We have a vague sense of unease about ourselves. You talk to your sister, you talk to your daughter, your mother, your best friend, and you say, I don't know, I just don't feel well. I don't know, there's something, you know, I'm not like I used to be. Have you been to the doctor? She says to you, go to the doctor. You know, go and tell the doctor what's wrong. And that's what God has put me in the pulpit tonight to say to you. Go to the great physician. You must go to him. You must go for healing to him, because he gives blessings in the place of sickness. Blessings innumerable and glorious and great. Blessings in your mind and your affections. Blessings on your past. Blessings on your future. Blessings now. He gives them and gives them. You don't have to stagger on in this poor limping rate. But you have to go to him. You have to go to him. You understand? You have to go to him and ask him for help. So I'm saying really to everybody here tonight, trust God like Joseph trusted him. That's what I'm saying to every believer, every Christian. I'm stirring you by the wonderful example of Joseph. His roots went down into God. He had the arm of God giving him strength, and he trusted in God. And I'm saying, please now, keep trusting in him. Never fail in your faith. Although you don't receive all the blessings you would like to receive, you receive far more than you deserve. And in the day, you're going to receive more. It won't be long. It won't be long, my friends. The streams on earth I've tasted. More deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And there you'll be saturated and immersed in the wonderful blessedness of God forever and ever. It's coming. It won't be long. And then to those of you who are unconverted, I just say, have you been to the doctor? Don't refuse the great blessings that this physician of our souls has to give to you. Don't allow the devil to say to you, it's too good to be true. Go to the doctor. Take his medicine. Hear his words of healing. See how good he is. You know, you might go to the best doctor in the world. Maybe you've got the best doctor. You've got absolute confidence in him. And that's wonderful. To have a doctor you trust in. To have a mechanic you trust in. To have a plumber, an electrician that you trust in. That's wonderful. Have a banker, a financial advisor. To have a doctor, it's really great that you trust in him. But you know, one day you are going to die. But this great physician I've told you about lives in the power of an endless life. It's what he does. And he has a cure for you. He has that. And I'm saying, be blessed today as you go by simple faith in him to Jesus Christ, who promises that he will bless all who come to him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When you have him, you have everything that heaven determines to give to you. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless your word to us tonight. And, oh Lord, give us the example of a man who was a sinner like ourselves, a man of like passions as ourselves, but oh, his roots went deep into thee, and he knew your hand strengthening and keeping him. He knew your blessings on his life. And oh Lord, have mercy on us. We are unworthy to ask, but if it will give honor to Jesus Christ by what we are and how we live, please pour out these blessings on us. Please do it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.